2 Samuel chapter 10. Working our way through this book so that we can better understand the life of David. Appreciate what the Lord is doing in his life and then make the application to ourselves and so on. So today we want to look at the first five verses in chapter 10. First five verses in chapter 10. All right, so as I've tried to outline the chapter around these points, verses 1 through 5 that we'll deal with today has to do with the dishonor of David. The dishonor of David. This is all part of his reign. It's part 7 of the topic on the reign of David. Part 7. So the dishonor of David, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, in the verses 6 through 14, the dispersion of the Ammonites, dispersion of the Ammonites, 6 through 14. And then the 15 through 19, the defeat of the Syrians. So dishonor, dispersion, defeat. I have 3 points here. We'll look at the passage. Now, as you recall, in the previous chapter, David had a concern about showing kindness, showing that kindness to Saul's household, primarily through Jonathan, and in the person of Mephibosheth. So we recall that he had a concern to help this individual. So David here is on his throne. He's been blessed. The Lord has worked out the events and so on. By the way, it may be at this time, early in his life, when he is writing Psalm 119. So remember, the kings were to write, make their own copy of the Torah, first five books. And so I would say, after writing the first five books, making his own copy, this probably prompted him to write other things. And certainly, Psalm 119 deals with the Word of God. So he writes, he makes his own copy, and this prompts him to write on the Word of God. So I think there's a parallel here. So as he's doing that, reflecting on that, and so on, the Lord's really working in his heart. He has everything in this world. He's the great king over the greatest people and the promised land and so on. So he's thinking, the Lord has blessed me in such a way, how can I be a blessing to others? So I think this is a legitimate concern. And the heart cries, I mentioned there last time. So he wants to bestow kindness. We find that word in 9:1 and 9:3 and 9:7, kindness. The Hebrew word behind this is chesed. Chesed is a very significant Hebrew word in that, as it talks about covenant kindness and it relates to the Abrahamic covenant. There's a movement, by the way, among the Jews. They call themselves Chesed and so on. But here, nevertheless, he wants to show kindness, or we might say covenant love, which is based on the Abrahamic covenant. He wants to show this kindness to Jonathan. He had made a pact with Jonathan. You recall back in chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20, he made a pact with Jonathan, that he would take care of his offspring and so on. So he's going to honor them, and he does. And so we find out we have an individual named Mephibosheth. And we find out some other things about Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodibar. Lodibar, that's in 9:4. Now, as I mentioned there, Lodibar is a combination of two words. No, lo is no. And the bar has to do with word or thing. And so is probably the idea, Lodibar, is it's referring to nothing. The town of nothing. It's a nothing town. It's of no decent reputation, you might say. It's a nothing town. So here we have, he's interested in helping out Mephibosheth claims to be a dead dog in verse 8. That's his testimony about himself. He's a nothing, coming from Nothingville. And David wants to help him out. And he wants to give him the land entitled to him. and allow him to eat at the king's table for the rest of his life. And so David is very gracious towards Mephibosheth, gracious to somebody who has no claim of anything in life, and yet David wants to help this individual out. David does not see, I don't think, any return on all this, other than he just wants to be gracious to Mephibosheth. And so here we see the heart of the Lord in David. David enacts, I think, the Lord's graciousness to him. To him, as the Lord enacted his graciousness to us. He's provided something for us who are nobodies from nothingville in this world, and he's given us the privilege for salvation. And so we see the parallel. We see David prefigures the Lord everywhere, it seems like. Now we're in chapter 10. Chapter 10. And David wants to continue his kindness. And so we see the word kindness shows up here in 10:2. I will show kindness. He wants to show kindness now to a perpetual enemy. Can you imagine that? So first of all, I want to show kindness to a nothing person, as it were. And now he wants to show kindness to an enemy. So you see the grace of the Lord working in his heart and life. So he's showing the Lord's heart. The Lord died for lowlifes. The Lord died for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, he died for his enemies. He showed kindness to his enemies. So here we see David is enacting that. And if David could do that, we ought to be able to do that as well. To show kindness to others who don't like us, who mean who cannot ever return the kindness. Just be kind to others and show this greatness. Now we do it because the Lord's working in our heart. As I go through a certain neighborhood while I'm going to a certain widow's house to cut her grass, I see a sign that says, "Show kindness." Well, without the Lord, you really can't do that. We're not interested in empty kindness as if somehow this is going to change the world. But as a believer, we can show kindness to individuals. And so that's what David was doing. Now, in this, he wanted to show kindness even to his enemies. So we're going to look here as he does this and he's dishonored. His servants are dishonored. Here again, this pictures the Lord sending out his servants to the world with the message of grace and kindness and salvation. And how were his servants treated? Disrespectful, despiteful. So again, we see the pattern in all this. So let's notice the dishonoring of David in verse 1 through 5. Now we notice here, in the passage, we've got some bookends here. We can see, for instance, in verse 6, although we'll get this later, and when the children of Ammon saw, all right, then over there in verse 14, we have the same expression, when the children of Ammon saw. So we have some bookends with some of the material that we'll be dealing with in the passage. Now, he wants to show kindness to the son of the king of Ammon. Now the Ammonites were descended from Lot. So recall with Lot and his two daughters, they caused him to get drunk. They involved in incest, and he had two sons. And so the Ammonites, the Moabites, were perpetual enemies towards Abraham's descendants, the Jews, perpetual enemies towards Isaac and Jacob and so on. So they were the perpetual enemies. Now the Ammonites, remember, they were on the east side of Jordan and were in a large area there and so on. So as we look at some of the background here, let's notice, and I've given several headings under the five verses here. First of all, In verse 1, there's the reference to the death, verse 1. Secondly, in verse 2, there's the desire. Verse 3, there's the distrust. And verses 4 and 5, there's the defilement. So we have death, desire, distrust, and defilement in these five verses here. Let's notice first of all the death. It says, it came to pass after this. So after what? Chapter 9. After his effort to try to minister to Mephibosheth with kindness. That the king of the children of Ammon died. Now he's called Nahash in verse 2. But here we find in this passage, the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. All right, so here we have a father-son relationship, and he wants to show kindness to a son of somebody who is somebody's son of somebody's father. Likewise, with showing a kindness to Saul's son's son. So we see this pattern that's going on here. So David could be gracious enough that he wanted to show honor to Saul, and we already saw a great deal of that. He could also be gracious to a perpetual enemy, Nahash, an Ammonite, by showing kindness to his son. So we have this pattern going on. So David had people in his past. But in the people in his past, he didn't work up a bitterness saying, I will never forgive them. I just can't ever forgive them. Some people are like that, and they carry their bitterness to the grave. They're bitter people. Something happened in the past, two or three generations back. I just can't get over it. You ought to get over it. Don't be bitter with what's happened in the past by relatives or friends or somebody in the past who hurt you. Think, how can I be a blessing, or how can I show how the Lord's worked in my heart towards somebody who's tried to hurt me in the past? So we all have a past. There have been people that have challenged us in different ways. And yet, if we say, boy, you know, that person, I just wish I could see that person. I would really get even. I'd straighten things out. No, you need to have some grace in your heart. If you're a believer, you ought to. David was trying to do this. Now, so we notice concerning the death, first of all, there's the death of the father. Now, he's not named till verse 2, but his name Nahash, significantly, is the Hebrew word behind serpent. Nahash, Nakash, as we would see there in Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1, the word is Nahash, or Nakash in the Hebrew. Now the serpent was more subtle. So the word behind serpent here is Nahash. Well, that's quite a name. If you're looking for some S names for your children, how about S? How about serpent? So why would you want to name your child serpent? And they knew the meanings of all this and so on. Now, Hanun, his name, designation of his son here, his name meant gracious. Gracious, so, you know, whatever we can make of all that, we have the father and the son. So, the father dies. The serpent dies. Or the man named serpent. He dies. Now, that's the death. Secondly, we see the desire in verse 2. Both the reason and the respect. Reason and respect. So in verse 2 it says, Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now keep in mind, Nahash was an enemy of the Jews. Now, way back in 1 Samuel, he was, chapter 11, he was an enemy to Saul. But the Ammonites were perpetual enemies to the Jews. And so he says, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash. All right, so this kindness, same kindness we saw in the previous chapter, this chesed, covenant love. he says, as his father showed kindness unto me. Now, we can look all throughout 1 Samuel, and we don't have any time that we know when Nahash showed kindness to David. So it's not recorded here, but David says he did. So, and it may be that Nahash somehow helped David when Saul was going after David. We don't know, but that may have been probably the most likely time that Nahash somehow helped David. And so David doesn't forget that. He doesn't forget the kindness. And by the way, as we think about those in our past, has anybody ever helped you, sided with you, showed kindness to you, and so on? And then maybe later on they turned against you, but remember what they have done. I mean, this is, we're just trying to work through this and make the biblical application of all this. So Nahash had showed kindness unto David. And so here we see his reason in all of this. And so he wanted to send, and so David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. So presumably Hanun loved his father, and when his father died, he needed some comfort. And so David here, the great exhorter here, the one giving this comfort, he sent his servants to comfort. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. So here we see not only the reason given to he wants to give comfort to Hanun for Nahash and what he perhaps, what he's done anyway for David, but also the respect he's showing to both of them and ultimately the respect to Nahash. So we have the death, we have the desire, now we have the distrust. Distrust in verse 3. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So notice here the counselors, first of all, the princes, by the way, their names S-A-R, Sar, or we get the word Zar from this, or even in Nebuchadnezzar, Z-A-R, that has to do with, tail end, that word has to do with prince or king. But anyway, the princes, the counselors, and they sent their counsel out to Hanun. Now they assumed the worst. See, they assumed the worst. And so they are evil surmising towards David and his intention. So this is part of the old nature. And of course, unsaved people do this all the time, evil surmising. You try to do something good to an unsaved person out of the goodness of your heart, not expecting anything in return, and they'll say, no, you've got an agenda. You're going to give me this? I'm not going to take it because you expect it from me. No. But they evil surmise. And so they were assuming the worst. See, and we have to be careful at this point as well. We have to be careful we don't assume the worst about people. Pastors, anyway, I think, want to try to think the best about people and give people the benefit of the doubt. So people say, you know, Pastor, last week I couldn't make it because I wasn't feeling good. All right, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Now, sometimes I find out it's really not the case. But anyway, I don't want to assume the wrong things. I want to keep my heart right. You tell me something, I'm going to take it at face value. I don't want to be involved in evil surmising. But now the Bible here in the New Testament warns, and so we need to have this perspective as well. Let's look over in Titus chapter 1. I cited this recently. But anyway, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Notice what Paul says here. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind, their conscience is defiled. So, psychology, we say that people are extending their thoughts to us, and so on. So they assume we're going to act like their carnal ways. But that's not what the case, shouldn't be the case with believers. So the pure, all things are pure. But people who are evil in their heart are going to think evil towards others. That's the way it works out. And so we have this teaching here. And I mentioned in passing, but we'll look here in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, 16. Here Paul warns. So he's talking about charity in verse 15, but in verse 16 he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." So we need to behave ourselves the proper way, but this quite often happens in life. Our good is evil spoken of. In fact, let's look over there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So here is a challenge for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's dealing with charity or love. All right, and so we pick it up in verse 4, for instance. Here we have the subject: charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Charity seeketh not her own. Charity is not easily provoked. Charity thinketh no evil. That's the point. Charity thinks no evil. So the love that God's given us, we don't think evil. We give people the benefit of the doubt. So you say this, you say that, you want to do this. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. It's coming from a pure heart because I want to have a pure heart in receiving what you're having to say. If I've got a problem with you, then maybe you don't have the problem, but I've got the problem. So we need to recognize these truths and apply them to our lives. So, but of course, these unsaved counselors, they were thinking the worst of David, being suspicious and so on. They were doing the evil surmising. That's what 1 Timothy 6:4 says, evil surmising. All right, so here they the counselors gave their counsel. Now, finally, we get to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Wherefore, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, "Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." So here they defile David's servants as an extension of disrespecting him. All right, and so here notice the, first of all, the shamefulness of their behavior. They shaved off one half of their beards. So looks like halfway down their face, half the beard's gone. Well, this would be obvious here, and so on. They had beards. Beards more than just failing to shave one day. They had beards. And this was shameful, something shameful. Why did they do that? To shame them. They weren't trying to groom them and say, "Hey, let me help you with your shaving." No, they were trying to shame them. So, relative to beards. So we're talking about beards, so we'll talk about beards. The Bible indicates that the Old Testament individuals had beards. They had beards. So let's look at some passages here. Psalm 133. And verse 2. Psalm 133:2 looks back to Aaron. Aaron had a beard. Verse 2 says, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments." Aaron had a beard, and they put ointment on him, ran down his beard. He had a beard. Aaron had a beard. David had a beard. Let's look here in 1 Samuel 21. First Samuel 21:13, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. So he's trying to act like a madman. Now, if you want to act like a madman, let the spittle fall down your beard. If you don't want to act like a bad man, don't let the spittle fall on you. Make sure you keep it cleaned up. That's some pastoral advice. So, anyway, Aaron had a beard. David had a beard. Mephibosheth had a beard. Let's look at 2 Samuel 19:24. So here we have Mephibosheth. The son of Saul came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet, remember he's lame his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed unto the day he came unto again in peace. So here, he didn't trim his beard. Normally, beards be trimmed, and the spittle be wiped off. But he had a beard. So we have some individuals in the Bible, Aaron, David, Mephibosheth, Amasa. 2 Samuel 20, we can look there, 20 verse 9, we have a man named Amasa, 20 verse 9, 2 Samuel, and Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him there with the fifth rib and shed out his bowels in the ground, so on and so forth. So here Amasa had a beard, and so this beard was long enough for him to grab. So we've got several people in here have some facial hair, but right here anyway, I don't think I could grab the beard to pull your hair. So these were long beards, And so somebody pulls your beard, make sure you're looking at both hands, or the other hand, put it that way. All right, so, and then Ezra had a beard. So let's look now in the book of Ezra. Chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, and verse 3. And when I heard the thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. So he had a beard. He had a beard and he plucked the hair off. Got rid of the beard. He had a beard. Ezekiel had a beard. So it's that, Ezekiel chapter 5. He had a beard. Ezekiel chapter 5 had a beard. Ezekiel had a beard here in 5:1. The Lord said, thou son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. So he's doing this symbolically, but or symbolizing something, but he nevertheless had a beard. So here we have a handful of people having beard. I'm just trying to bring out the truth of all this. Aaron had a beard. David did. Mephibosheth did. Amasa did. Ezra did. Ezekiel did. Christ did. The Lord had a beard. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. Here, this is prophecy of the Lord. But he says here in 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. Plucked off the hair, and so he had a beard long enough for them to pluck off. I'm not sure if he's trying to describe that they actually pulled the hair out of his beard, of his face. That would be very, very painful. Of course, they're trying to show shame to him and painfulness to him. So, bad enough when you shave with a dull razor, but to have the hair plucked out. So, anyway, the Lord had a beard. The Lord had a beard. So, the point here is the Bible allows beards for men. I believe it did then and does today as well. And so, nothing wrong with a beard. Beard shows the that we have a man here. It sometimes shows masculinity, obviously, and so on. And the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 differentiates between hair. So on women, hair, women are to have hair longer than men. Men are to have hair shorter than women. It's on the back side of their head. On the front side, men can have beards, women can't. And so we see there's a distinction in the genders in hair, especially with beards on men. Now, I say this only to bring out this point that in history since the first century forward, or in American history, for instance, before World War II, men had beards. You can look at the pictures prior to that. Men had beards, facial hair, and so on. When the World War II came along, everybody, all the men that went into the service had to have a GI haircut. I mean, hair cut off, no beards, sideburns, mid-ear, standard position here on all that and so on. And then after World War II, society seemed to accept the idea that men should be clean-shaven. And I mentioned this before, but it wasn't until 1968 the Major League Baseball owners allowed their Major League Baseball players to have facial hair. Major League Baseball, facial hair. Why? Coming out of that culture of World War II and so on. All right, so, but then this has transferred over into churches. And certainly was a big part of fundamentalism starting back in the 1920s, but coming forward after World War II, and fundamentalists said no beards, no facial hair. No facial hair. Why? Because this is the culture that we had after World War II, which is a conservative culture. So if you have a beard, you're not lining up with the conservative culture that we're in. That has nothing to do with it, really. It's a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. And so today, now, and understand institutional regulations and so on, but many Bible colleges and so on have rules and regulations and their institute regulations, so they ought to be honored. But quite often, the idea of no beards in an institution, Christian institution, transfers over later into churches, and then the mindset there is no facial hair on men in any churches, and we're not even in Bible colleges now, it's just no facial hair. So that's been a big issue in fundamentalism. Fundamentalism has continued this on. That's one of the external standards. If you want to make sure you're right with God, don't have a beard. So that's how you manifest you're right with God, externally. Doesn't deal with the heart. It's externalization of fundamentalism. And then it comes into churches and so on. Now, I recognize and appreciate all churches can have, are autonomous, can have the types of standards they want for the people in the church. If a pastor wants to say in our church, for whatever reasons, although it is unbiblical, men can't have beards, that's fine. That's the institutional standard. And if you're in that institution, you ought to honor it. Or you can't have a mustache. Or you can't have something. Anything on your hair. You have to cut your sideburns mid-ear or higher. And so that's fine. But in all of this. See, fundamentalism wants to push the message, and then it wants to be trans church. So our standard for beards needs to be your standard for beards, because we're all in this big body of fundamentalism. So you can't have beards, you can't have mustaches, you can't have this, that, and everything else. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Now, so you've got liberty. Men in our church have liberty. You can shave your head, shave your face. You can grow a long beard, and so on. You just don't want to let your hair grow so long that you can't distinguish you from a woman from behind. They keep your hair shut, short and top. But anyway, or in the back. But anyway, this is not the hill to die on, right? But someone to die on this hill. Really. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Now, we have, our position, at least my position here at the church is, I allow men to have the freedom to have a beard. There's nothing unbiblical about it. And there are warnings about beards. We'll look at this in just a minute. But men have the freedom to have facial hair here. We do have some standards for dress, especially with women. So the point here is, in church functions, women ought to wear skirts or dresses, and they ought to be long and loose. So I've said that many times there for church functions and church services and so on. So we've got that. Do I have verses on that? Well, I have verses on modesty. I've got verses on modesty. But I'm not going to try and speak authoritatively on Western dress per se. And so if you want to honor your pastor, see, then you follow these guidelines. You want to honor the pastor. All right, but let's get back here to this. There are some statements in Scripture about beards and shaving beards. Let's look at several of these. So we'll look here in Leviticus 19, first of all. Leviticus 19, this has to do with, in 1927, has to do with somebody with leprosy. Or no, excuse me, that comes up later. 1927, it says, "You shall not round the corners of your head, neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard." Now, we're not sure what all that means here is, but in other words, in our hairstyles, we ought to make sure we don't have any hairstyles that are being perpetuated by really the occultic realm, whatever that might be. So we've got that perspective. We've Isaiah 15, beards were shaven. 15:2, beards were shaven because of shame. So you can look there. But Jeremiah 41:5, beards were shaven because of mourning. And then Leviticus 14:9, beards were shaven because of leprosy. So there's a warning about the style, you might say. As long as it doesn't identify with occultism, that seems to be the idea. But there is a place in Scripture to, that beards were shaven for shame or mourning or leprosy. But other than that, there's nothing in the Bible that requires a man to shave his beard. So I'm saying all this because this has become a big issue in the past anyway, in fundamentalism, and we shouldn't allow it. Just like several weeks ago, I talked about David dancing, but I talked about David dancing in the context of the flow of the book. Now I'm talking about David, or I'm talking about beards. So I don't have any special messages on why Christians shouldn't dance. See, and I don't have any special messages on why Christian men shouldn't have beards. But it comes up in the flow of the book, so I deal with them in the flow of the book. And so this was a big deal. We had, when we started the seminary here, I won't use names, we had several men in our starting of our church, because I taught this before we came. They had facial hair, and somebody visited one time and then came to one of the men in our church and said, "Why do the men in your church have this facial hair?" Well, first of all, the person didn't come to me. And secondly, what's that to them? What's that to them? So, I know another scenario, and some of you know the individuals involved here and so on. One individual was asked to speak at a different church, but one of the provisos for that individual from our church to speak at another church is that he had to shave his beard. All right, well, if that church has that standard, that's fine. But the person said, I'm not going to go. Well, rightfully so. So, beards shouldn't be the hill that we die on. All right, so hopefully get this down. But notice now, not only the shamefulness of shaving, but also his sympathy for his servants. So here we see in verse 5, his sympathy for his servants. They were ashamed. Beards halfway cut off. Halfway cut off. So they were ashamed. And so he says, you wait at Jericho until your beard grows back. So I don't want you feeling ashamed publicly. I have care and concern for you. I understand this is a real shame for man to have his beard cut halfway right down the middle here and so on. So I'm showing some sympathy for you. I care for you. I don't want you to be embarrassed and so on. So we see his care for these men who had their beards shaven until it grew back. And David was very supportive of their hair growing back. Their beard's growing back. Think of that. He was supportive of that. So that's a pro statement towards beards. So anyway, now the bigger message here is David, prefiguring the Lord, wanted to do good to individuals. He wanted to do good to his enemy, and he sent his servants out. And what happened? They were mistreated. Now let's look here in conclusion in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel here in chapter 21, and we could even look there in 22. But first of all, Matthew chapter 21, here is chapter 10 prefigures this. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, the Lord teaches a parable. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another and so on. And so then verse 37, he sends his son, they will reverence my son. And they wanted to kill him and cast him outside of the vineyard. So this is obviously prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord sent his apostles. The Lord sent John the Baptist. The Lord sent his servants. They were mistreated and despised, rejected, and killed as he was trying to do good to the world. Likewise, David faces the same thing. So in 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 5, this is a prefigurement of Matthew chapter 21. We have the same similar scenario coming up in Matthew chapter 22. So here we see the Lord, David being the prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that happened to David and happened to the Lord, then when we go out to others to try to tell them about the gospel and the truth of the Lord and as God's grace for sinners and so on, we're going to be rejected and hated, and some will want to kill us, and so on. But we need to recognize that as the lot in this world of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to hear from the life of David. Thank you for the scripture you've given us. Help us to apply this to our hearts and lives, we ask for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.